Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 633, verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them. The open reproach of Tamar proceeded from the desire of revenge. She does not seek an interview with her father-in-law for the purpose of appeasing his mind, but with a deliberate contempt of death, she demands him as the companion of her doom. That Judah immediately acknowledges his fault is a proof of his honesty, for we see with how many fallacies nearly all are wont to cover their sins until they are dragged to the light, and all means of denying their guilt have failed. Here, though, no one is present who could extort a confession by force or threats. Judah voluntarily stoops to make one, and takes a greater share of the blame to himself. Yet seeing that, in confessing his fault, he is now silent respecting punishment, we hence infer that they who are rigid in censuring others are much more pliant in forgiving themselves. In this, therefore, we ought to imitate him, that without rack or torture, truth should so far prevail with us that we should not be ashamed to confess before the whole world those sins of which God charges us. But we must avoid his partiality, lest while we are harsh towards others, we should spare ourselves. This narrative also teaches us the importance of not condemning anyone unheard, not only because it is better that the innocent should be absolved than that a guilty person should perish, but also because a defence brings many things to light, which sometimes render a change in the form of judgment necessary. She hath been more righteous than I. The expression is not strictly proper, for he does not simply improve of Tamar's conduct, but speaks comparatively as if he would say that he had been unjustly and without cause angry against a woman by whom he himself might have been accused. Moreover, by the result, it appears how tardily the world proceeds in exacting punishment for crimes where no private person stands forward to avenge his own injury. An atrocious and horrible crime had been committed. As long as Judah thought himself aggrieved, he pressed on with vehemence, and the door of judgment was opened. But now, when the accusation is withdrawn, both escape, though certainly it was the duty of all to rise up against them. Moses, however, intimates that Judah was sincerely penitent, because he knew his daughter-in-law again no more. He also confirms what I have said before, that by nature men are imbued with a great horror of such a crime. For whence did it arise that he abstained from intercourse with Tamar, unless he judged naturally that it was infamous for a father-in-law to be connected with his daughter-in-law? Whoever attempts to destroy the distinction which nature dictates between what is base and what is honourable engages, like the giants, in open war with God. Verse 27. Behold, twins were in her womb. Although both Judah obtained pardon for his error and Tamar for her wicked contrivance, yet the Lord, in order to humble them, caused a prodigy to take place in the birth. Something similar had before happened in the case of Jacob and Esau, but for a different reason, and we know that prodigies sometimes portend good, sometimes evil. Here, however, there is no doubt that the twins, in their very birth, bring with them marks of their parents' infamy. For it was both profitable to themselves that the memory of their shame should be renewed, and it served as a public example that such a crime should be branded with eternal disgrace. There is an ambiguity in the meaning of the midwife's words. Some suppose the breaking forth to apply to the membrane of the womb, which is broken when the fetus comes forth. Others more correctly suppose that the midwife wondered how Phares, having broken through the barrier interposed, should have come out first, for his brother, who had preceded him, was as an intervening wall opposed to him. To some, the expression appears to be an imprecation, as if it had been said, "Let the blame of the rupture be upon thee." But Moses, so far as I can judge, intends to point out nothing more than that a prodigy took place at the birth. Chapter 39, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down. For the purpose of connecting it with the remaining part of the history, Moses repeats what he had briefly touched upon, that Joseph had been sold to Potiphar, the Egyptian. He then subjoins that God was with Joseph so that he prospered in all things. For although it often happens that all things proceed with wicked men according to their wish, whom God nevertheless does not bless with his favour, still the sentiment is true and the expression of it proper that it is never well with men except so far as the Lord shows himself to be gracious to them. For he vouchsafes his blessing for a time, even to reprobates, with whom he is justly angry, in order that he may gently invite and even allure them to repentance, and may render them more inexcusable if they remain obstinate. Meanwhile, he curses their felicity. Therefore, while they think they have reached the height of fortune, their prosperity, in which they delighted themselves, is turned into ruin. Now, whensoever God deprives men of his blessing, whether they be strangers or of his own household, they must necessarily decline, because no good flows except from him as the fountain. The world indeed forms for itself a goddess of fortune, who whirls round the affairs of men, or each man adores his own industry, but Scripture draws us away from this depraved imagination, and declares that adversity is a sign of God's absence, but prosperity a sign of his presence. However, there is not the least doubt that the peculiar and extraordinary favour of God appeared towards Joseph, so that he was plainly known to be blessed by God. Moses immediately afterwards adds that Joseph was in the house of his master to teach us that he was not at once elevated to an honourable condition. There was nothing more desirable than liberty, but he is reckoned among the slaves and lives precariously, holding his life itself subject to the will of his master. Let us learn, even amidst our sufferings, to perceive the grace of God, and let it suffice us, when anything severe is to be endured, to have our cup mingled with some portion of sweetness, lest we should be ungrateful to God, who in this manner declares that he is present with us. Verse 3. And his master saw. Here, that which has been lately alluded to more clearly appears, that the grace of God shone forth in Joseph in no common or unusual manner. since it became thus manifest to a man who was a heathen, and in this respect blind? How much more base is our ingratitude if we do not refer to all our prosperous events to God as their author, seeing that Scripture often teaches us that nothing proceeding from men, whether counsels or labours, or any means which they can devise, will profit them, except so far as God gives his blessing. And whereas Potiphar, on this account, conceived so much greater regard for Joseph as to set him over his house, we hence gather that heathens may be so affected by religion as to be constrained to ascribe glory to God. However, his ingratitude again betrays itself when he despises that God whose gifts he estimates so highly in the person of Joseph. He ought at least to have inquired who that God was, that he might conform himself to the worship due to him, but he deems it enough, inasmuch as he thinks it will be for his private advantage, to acknowledge that Joseph was divinely directed in order that he may use his labour with greater profit. The Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. This was a wonderful method of procedure, that the entire blessing by which the Lord was pleased to testify his paternal love towards Joseph should turn to the gain of the Egyptians. For since Joseph neither sowed nor reaped for himself, he was not at all enriched by his labour. But in this way it was brought about that a proud man, who otherwise might have abused him as a vile and sordid slave, should treat him humanely and liberally. And the Lord often soothes the wicked by such favours, lest when they have suffered any injury, they should turn the fury of their indignation against the pious. We see how abundantly the grace of God is poured out upon the faithful, since a portion of his kindness flows from them even to the reprobate. We are also taught what an advantage it is to receive the elect children of God to our hospitality, or to join ourselves to those whom the divine favour thus accompanies, that it may diffuse its fragrance to those who are near them. But since it would not greatly profit us to be saturated with those temporal benefits of God, which suffocate and ruin the reprobate, we ought to centre all our wishes on this one point, that God may be propitious to us. Far better was it for Joseph that Potiphar's wealth should be increased for his sake than it was for Potiphar to make great gains by Joseph. Verse 6. And he left all that he had. Joseph reaped this fruit of the divine love and kindness towards him, that he was cheered by some alleviation of his servitude, at least for a short time. But a new temptation soon assailed him. For the favour which he had obtained was not only annihilated, but became the cause and origin of a harsher fortune. Joseph was governor over the whole house of Potiphar. From that post of honour he is hurried into prison, in order that he may soon brought forth to the punishment of death. What then could enter into his mind but that he was forsaken and abandoned by God, and was continually exposed to new dangers? He might even imagine that God had declared himself his enemy. This history, therefore, teaches us that the pious have need of peculiar discernment to enable them, with the eyes of faith, to consider those benefits of God by which he mitigates the severity of their crosses. For when he seems to stretch out his hand to them, for the sake of bringing them assistance, the light which had shone forth often vanishes in a moment, and denser darkness follows in its place. But here it is evident that the Lord, though he often plunges his own people into the waves of adversity, yet does not deceive them, seeing that, by sometimes moderating their sufferings, he grants them time to breathe. So Joseph, though fallen from his office as governor of the house, was yet never deserted, nor had that relaxation of his sufferings proved in vain, by which his mind was raised not to pride, but to the patient endurance of a new cross. And truly for this end, God meets with us in our difficulties, that then, with collected strength, as men refreshed, we may be the better prepared for other conflicts. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. Whereas elegance of form was the occasion of great calamity to holy Joseph, let us learn not greatly to desire those graces of person which may conciliate the favour of the world, but rather let each be content with his own lot. We see to how many dangers they are exposed who excel in beauty, for it is very difficult for such to restrain themselves from all lascivious desires. Although in Joseph religion so prevailed that he abhorred all impurity, yet Satan contrived a means of destruction for him from another quarter, just as he is accustomed to turn the gifts of God into snares whereby to catch souls. Wherefore we must earnestly ask of God that amid so many dangers he would govern us by his Spirit, and preserve those gifts with which he has adorned us pure from every stain. When it is said that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, the Holy Spirit, by this form of speech, admonishes all women that if they have chastity in their heart, they must guard it by modesty of demeanour. For on this account also they bear a veil upon their heads, that they may restrain themselves from every sinful allurement. Not that it is wrong for a woman to look at men, but Moses here describes an impure and dissolute look. She had often before looked upon Joseph without sin, but now for the first time she casts her eyes upon him and contemplates his beauty more boldly and wantonly than became a modest woman. Thus we see that the eyes were as torches to inflame the heart to lust. By which example we are taught that nothing is more easy than for all our senses to infect our minds with depraved desires, unless we are very earnestly on our guard. For Satan never ceases diligently to suggest those things which may incite us to sin. The senses both readily embrace the occasion of sin which is presented to them, and also eagerly and quickly convey it to the mind. Wherefore let every one endeavour sedulously to govern his eyes and his ears and the other members of his body, unless he wishes to open so many doors to Satan that into the innermost affections of his heart, and especially as the sense of the eyes is the most tender, no common care must be used in putting them under restraint. Verse 7. Lie with me. Moses only briefly touches upon the chief points and the sum of things he relates, for there is no doubt that this impure woman endeavoured by various arts to allure the pious youth, and that she insinuated herself by indirect blandishments before she broke forth to such a shameless kind of license. But Moses, omitting other things, shows that she had been pushed so far by base lust as not to shrink from openly soliciting a connection with Joseph. Now, as this filthiness is a signal proof that carnal lust acts from blind and furious impulses, so in the person of Joseph, an admirable example of fidelity and continence is set before us. His fidelity and integrity appear in this, that he acknowledges himself to be the more strictly bound, the greater the power with which he is entrusted. Ingenious and courageous men have this property, that the more is confided to them, the less they can bear to deceive. But it is a rare virtue for those who have the power of doing injury to cultivate honesty gratuitously. Wherefore Joseph is not undeservedly commended by Moses, for regarding the authority with which he was invested by his master as a bridle to restrain him from transgressing the bounds of duty. Besides, he gives also a proof of his gratitude in bringing forward the benefits received from his master as a reason why he should not subject him to any disgrace. And truly hence arises at this day such confusion everywhere that men are half brutal because this sacred bond of mutual society is broken. All indeed confess that if they have received any benefit from another, they are under obligation to him. One even reproaches another for his ingratitude, But there are few who sincerely follow the example of Joseph, lest, however he should seem to be restrained only by a regard to man, he also declares that the act would be offensive to God. And indeed, nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God. But he designedly commends the generosity of his master in order that the wicked woman may desist from her abandoned purpose. To the same point is the objection which he mentions. Neither hath he kept anything back from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Why does he say this, except that by recalling the religious obligation of marriage, he may wound the corrupt mind of the woman and may cure her of her insane passion? Therefore he not only strenuously strives to liberate himself from her wicked allurements, but lest her lusts should prove indomitable, he proposes to her the best remedy. And we may know that the sanctity of marriage is here commended to us in the history of Joseph, whereby the Lord would declare himself to be the maintainer of matrimonial fidelity, so that none who violate another's bed should escape his vengeance. For he is a surety between the man and his wife, and requires mutual chastity from each. Whence it follows that, besides the injury inflicted upon man, God himself is grievously wronged. Verse 10. As she spake to Joseph day by day. The constancy of Joseph is commended, from which it appears that the real fear of God reigned in his mind. Whence it came to pass that he not only repelled one attack, but stood forth, to the last, the conqueror of all temptations. We know how easy it is to fall when Satan tempts us through another, because we seem exempt from blame, as if he who induces us to commit the crime bears a part of it. Holy Joseph, therefore, must have been endowed with the extraordinary power of the Spirit, seeing that he stood invincible to the last against all the allurements of this impious woman. So much the more detestable is the wickedness of her, who is neither corrected by time nor restrained by many repulses. When she sees a stranger, and one who had been sold as a slave, so discreet and so faithful to his master, when she is also sacredly admonished by him not to provoke the anger of God, how indomitable is that lust which gives no place to shame. Now, because we here see into what evils persons will rush with when regard to propriety is extinguished by carnal intemperance, we must entreat the Lord that he will not suffer the light of his Spirit to be quenched within us. Verse 11. And it came to pass about this time, that is, in the process of time, seeing she will not desist from soliciting holy Joseph, it happens at length that she adds force to blandishments. Now Moses here describes a crisis of the combat. Joseph had already exhibited a noble and memorable example of constancy, because as a youth, so often tempted, through a constant succession of many days, he had preserved the even tenor of his ways, and at that age, to which pardon is wont to be granted, if it break forth into intemperance, he was more moderate than almost any old man. But now, when the woman openly raves, and her love is turned into fury, the more arduous the contest has become, the more worthy of praise is his magnanimity, which remains inflexible against this assault. Joseph saw that he must incur the danger of losing both his character and his life. He chose to sacrifice his character, and was prepared to relinquish life itself, rather than to be guilty of such wickedness before God. Seeing the Spirit of God proposes to us such an example in a youth, what excuse does he leave for men and women of mature age if they voluntarily precipitate themselves into crime or fall into it by a like temptation? To this, therefore, we must bend all our efforts, that regard for God alone may prevail to subdue all carnal affections and even that we may more highly value a good and upright conscience than the plaudits of the whole world. For no one will prove that he heartily loves virtue, but he who, being content with God as his only witness, does not hesitate to submit to any disgrace, rather than decline from the path of duty. And truly, since even among heathens such proverbs as these are current, that conscience is a thousand witnesses, and that it is a most beautiful theatre, we should be greatly ashamed of our stupor, unless the tribunal of God stands so conspicuously in our view as to cast all the perverse judgments of the world into the shade. Therefore, away with those vain pretexts. I wish to avoid offence. I am afraid lest men should interpret amiss what I have done aright, because God does not regard himself as being duly honoured, unless we, ceasing to be anxious about our own reputation, follow wheresoever he alone calls us. Not that he wishes us simply to be indifferent to our own reputation, but because it is an indignity as well as an absurdity that he should not be preferred to men. Let then the faithful, as much as in them lies, endeavour to edify their neighbours by the example of an upright life. And for this end, let them prudently guard against every mark of evil. But if it be necessary to endure the infamy of the world, let them through this temptation also proceed in the direction of their divine vocation. He hath brought in an Hebrew unto us. Here we see what desperation can effect. For the wicked woman breaks forth from love into fury, whence it clearly appears what brutal impulses lust brings with it when its reins are loosened. Certainly, alien Satan has once gained the dominion over miserable men. He never ceases to hurry them hither and thither until he drives them headlong by the spirit of giddiness and madness. We see also how he hardens to obstinacy the reprobate, whom he holds fast bound under his power. God, indeed, often inspires the wicked with terror, so that they commit their crimes with trembling. And it is possible that the signs of a guilty conscience appeared in the countenance and in the words of this impure woman. Nevertheless, Satan confirms her in that degree of hardness that she boldly adopts the design to ruin the holy youth, and at the moment contrives a fraud by which she may oppress him, though innocent, just as if she had long meditated at leisure on his destruction. She had before sought secrecy, that no witness might be present. Now she calls her domestics, that by this kind of prejudging of the case, she may condemn the youth before her husband. Besides, she involves her husband in the accusation, that she may compel him, by a sense of shame, to punish the guiltless. It is by thy fault, she says, that this stranger has been mocking me. What other course does she leave open to her husband than that he should hasten with closed eyes to avenge her for the sake of purging himself from this charge? Therefore, though all wicked persons are fearful, yet they contract such hardness from their stupor that no fear hinders them from rushing obstinately forward into every abyss of iniquity, and instantly trampling upon the good and simple. And we must have seen this trial of the holy man, in order that we may take care to be clothed with that spirit of fortitude, which not even the iron hardness of the wicked shall be able to break. Even this other trial was not a light one, that he received so unworthy a reward for his humanity. He had covered the disgrace of the woman in silence, in order that she might have had opportunity to repent, if she had been curable. He now sees that by his modesty he has brought himself into a danger of death. We learn by his not sinking under the trial that it was his sincere determination to yield himself freely to the service of God. And we must do the same, in order that the ingratitude of men may, by no means, cause us to swerve from our duty. Verse 19. When his master heard the words of his wife. Seeing that a colour so probable was given to the transaction, there is no wonder that jealousy, the motions of which are exceedingly vehement and ardent, should so far have prevailed with Potiphar as to cause him to credit the calumnies of his wife. Yet the levity with which he instantly thrust a servant, whom he had found prudent and honest, into prison, without examining the cause, cannot be excused. He ought certainly to have been less under the influence of his wife, and therefore he received the just reward of his too easy folly. By cherishing with honour a harlot in the place of a wife, and by almost performing the office of a pander. This example is useful to all, yet husbands especially are taught that they must use prudence, lest they should be carried rashly hither and thither at the will of their wives. And truly, since we everywhere see that they who are too obsequious to their wives are held up to ridicule, let us know that the folly of these men is condemned by the just judgment of God, so that we may learn to pray for the spirit of gravity and moderation. There is no doubt that Moses expressly condemns the rashness of Potiphar in becoming inflamed against Joseph as soon as he had heard his wife, and in giving the reins to his indignation, just as if the guilt of Joseph had been proved, for thus all equity is excluded. No just defence is allowed, and finally the true and accurate investigation of the cause is utterly rejected. But it may be asked, how could the jealousy of Potiphar be excited, since Moses before has said that he was a eunuch? The solution of the question is easy. They were accustomed to be called eunuchs in the East, not only who were so really, but who were satraps and nobles. Wherefore this name is of the same force as if Moses had said that he was one of the chief men of the court. Verse 20. And put him into the prison. Though Moses does not state with what degree of severity Joseph was inflicted at the beginning of his imprisonment, yet we readily gather that he was not allowed any liberty, but was thrust into some obscure dungeon. The authority of Potiphar was paramount. He had the keeper of the prison under his power and at his disposal. What clemency could be hoped for from a man who was jealous and carried away with the vehemence of his anger? There is no doubt that what is related of Joseph in Psalm 105, verse 18, his feet were made fast in fetters, and the iron entered into his soul, had been handed down by tradition from the fathers. What a reward of innocence! For according to the flesh, he might ascribe whatever he was suffering to his integrity. Truly in this temptation he must have mourned in great perplexity and anxiety before God. And though Moses does not record his prayers, yet, since it is certain that he was not crushed beneath the cross, and did not murmur against it, it is also probable that he was reposing on the hope of divine help. And to flee unto God is the only stay which will support us in our afflictions, the only armour which renders us invincible. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. It appears from the testimony of the psalmist just cited, that Joseph's extreme sufferings were not immediately alleviated. The Lord purposely suffered him to be reduced to extremity, that he might bring him back as from the grave. We know that as the light of the sun is most clearly seen when we are looking from a dark place, so in the darkness of our miseries, the grace of God shines more brightly when, beyond expectation, he succours us. Moreover, Moses says, the Lord was with Joseph, because he extended this grace or mercy towards him, whence we may learn that God, even when he delivers us from unjust violence, or when he assists us in a good cause, is yet induced to do so by his own goodness. For since we are unworthy, that he should grant us his help. The cause of its communication must be in himself, seeing that he is merciful. Certainly, if merits which had lain under obligation are to be sought for in men, they would have been found in Joseph. Yet Moses declares that he was assisted by the gratuitous favour of God. This, however, is no obstacle to his leaving received the reward of his piety, which is perfectly consistent with the gratuitous kindness of God. The manner of exercising this kindness is also added, namely that the Lord gave him favour with the keeper of the prison. There is indeed no doubt that Joseph was acceptable to the keeper for many reasons, for even virtue conciliates favour to itself, and Moses has before shown that the holy man was amiable in many ways. But because it often happens that the children of God are treated with as great humanity as if they're the worst of all men, Moses expressly states that the keeper of the prison at length became humane, because his mind, which was not spontaneously disposed to equity, had been divinely inclined to it. Therefore, that the keeper of the prison, having laid aside his cruelty, acted with kindness and gentleness, was a change which proceeded from God, who governs the hearts of men according to his own will. But it is a wonder that the keeper of the prison did not fear lest he should incur the displeasure of Potiphar, and even that Potiphar himself, who without difficulty could have interfered, should yet have suffered a man whom he mortally hated to be thus kindly and liberally treated. It may be answered with truth that his cruelty had been divinely restrained, but it is also probable that he had suspected, and at length had been made acquainted with the subtle scheme of his wife. Although, however, he might be appeased towards holy Joseph, he was unwilling to acquit him to his own dishonour. Meanwhile, the remarkable integrity of Joseph manifests itself in this, that when he is made the guard of the prison and has the free administration of it, he nevertheless does not attempt to escape, but waits for the proper season of his liberation. Chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things. We have already seen that when Joseph was in bonds, God cared for him. From whence arose the relaxation afforded him, but from the divine favour. Therefore God, before he opened the door for his servant's deliverance, entered into the very prison to sustain him with his strength. But a far more illustrious benefit follows. For he is not only liberated from prison, but exalted to the highest degree of honour. In the meantime, the providence of God led the holy man through wonderful and most intricate paths. The butler and baker of the king are cast into the prison. Joseph expounds to them their dreams. Restoration to his office having been promised to the butler, some light of hope beams upon the holy captive, for the butler agreed, after he should have returned to his post, to become the advocate for Joseph's pardon. But again that hope was speedily cut off, when the butler failed to speak a word to the king on behalf of the miserable captive. Joseph therefore seemed to himself to be buried in perpetual oblivion, until the Lord again suddenly rekindles the light which had been smothered and almost extinguished. Thus, when he might have delivered the holy man directly from prison, he chose to lead him around by circuitous paths, the better to prove his patience, and to manifest, by the mode of his deliverance, that he has wonderful methods of working hidden from our view. He does this that we may learn not to measure, by our own sense, the salvation which he has promised us, but that we may suffer ourselves to be turned hither or thither by his hand, until he shall have performed his work. But the butler and the baker are not to be understood, to understand any common person of each rank, but those who presided over the rest, for soon afterwards they are called eunuchs or nobles. Ridiculous is the fiction of the trifler Girondensis, who, according to his manner, asserts that they were made eunuchs for the sake of infamy, because Pharaoh had been enraged against them. They were, in short, two of the chief men of the court. Moses now clearly declares that the prison was under the authority of Potiphar, whence we learn what I have before said, that his anger had been mitigated, since without his consent the jailer could not have acted with such clemency towards Joseph. Even Moses ascribed such a measure of humanity to Potiphar that he committed the butler and baker to the charge of Joseph. Unless perhaps a new successor had been then appointed in Potiphar's place, which however is easily refuted from the context, because a little afterwards Moses says that the master of Joseph was the captain of the guard, Genesis 40, verse 3. When Moses says they were kept in prison a season, some understand by the word a whole year. But in my judgment they are mistaken. It rather denotes a long but uncertain time, as appears from other places. Verse 5. And they dreamed a dream. What I have before alluded to respecting dreams must be recalled to memory, namely that many frivolous things are presented to us, which pass away and are forgotten. Some, however, have the force and significance of prophecy. Of this kind were these two dreams, by which God made known the hidden result of a future matter. For unless the mark of a celestial oracle had been engraven upon them, the butler and the baker would not have been in such consternation of mind. I acknowledge, indeed, that men are sometimes vehemently agitated by vain and rashly conceived dreams, yet their terror and anxiety gradually subsides. But God had fixed an arrow in the minds of the butler and the baker, which would not suffer them to rest. And by this means each was rendered more attentive to the interpretation of his dream. Moses therefore expressly declares that it was a presage of something certain. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning. As I have lately said, we ought here to behold, with the eyes of faith, the wonderful providence of God. For although the butler and baker are certainly informed of their own fate, yet this was not done so much out of regard to them as in favour of Joseph, whom God designed by this method to make known to the king. Therefore, by a secret instinct, he had rendered them sad and astonished, as if he would lead them by the hand to his servant Joseph. It is, however, to be observed that by a new inspiration of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, which he had not before possessed, was imparted to him in the prison. When he had previously dreamed himself, he remained for a while in suspense and doubt respecting the divine revelation, but now he is a certain interpreter to others. And though, when he was inquiring into the cause of their sadness, he perhaps did not think of dreams, yet from the next verse it appears that he was conscious to himself of having received the gift of the Spirit. And in this confidence he exhorts them to relate the dreams of which he was about to be the interpreter. Do not interpretations, he says, belong to God? Certainly he does not arrogantly transfer to himself what he acknowledges to be peculiar to God, but according to the means which his vocation supplied, he offers them his service. This must be noted, in order that no one may undesignedly usurp more to himself than he knows that God has granted him. For on this occasion, this account, Paul so diligently teaches that the gifts of the Spirit are variously distributed, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, and that God has assigned to each a certain post, in order that no one may act ambitiously or intrude himself into another's office, but rather that each should keep himself within the bounds of his own calling. Unless this degree of moderation shall prevail, all things will necessarily be thrown into confusion, because the truth of God will be distorted by the foolish temerity of many. Peace and concord will be disturbed, and in short, no good order will be maintained. Let us learn, therefore, that Joseph confidently promised an interpretation of the dreams because he knew that he was furnished and adorned with this gift by God. The same remark applies to his interrogation respecting the dreams, for he does not attempt to proceed beyond what his own power authorized him to do. He does not therefore divine what they had dreamed, but confesses it was hidden from him. The method pursued by Daniel was different, for he was enabled by direct revelation to state and interpret the dream which had entirely escaped the memory of the king of Babylon, Daniel 2 verse 28. He therefore, relying upon a larger measure of the Spirit, does not hesitate to profess that he can both divine and interpret dreams. But Joseph, to whom the half only of these gifts was imparted, keeps himself within legitimate bounds. Besides, he not only guards himself against presumption, but by declaring that whatever he has received from God, he ingenuously testifies that he has nothing from himself. He does not therefore boast of his own quickness or clear-sightedness, but wishes only to be known as a servant of God. Let those who excel follow this rule, lest by ascribing too much to themselves, which commonly happens, they obscure the grace of God. Moreover, this vanity is to be restrained, not only that God alone may be glorified and may not be robbed of his right, but that prophets and teachers and all others who are endued with heavenly grace may humbly submit themselves to the direction of the Spirit. What God says is also to be observed, that Joseph was concerned at the sadness of those who were with him in prison. For thus men become softened by their own afflictions, so that they do not despise others who are in misery, and in this way common sufferings generate sympathy. Wherefore it is not wonderful that God should exercise us with various sorrows, since nothing is more becoming than humanity towards our brethren, who, being weighed down with trials, lie under contempt. This humanity, however, must be learned by experience, because our innate ferocity is more and more inflamed by prosperity. Verse 12. The three branches are 3 days. Joseph does not here offer what he thought to be probable, like some ambiguous conjecture, but asserts by the revelation of the Spirit the meaning of the dream. For why does he say that by the three branches, 3 days rather than years are signified, unless because the Spirit of God had suggested it? Joseph therefore proceeds by a special impulse above nature to expound the dream, and by immediately commending himself to the butler as if he was already restored, shows how certain and indubitable was the truth of his interpretation, as if he had said, "Be convinced that what thou hast heard of me has come from God," where also he shows how honourably he thinks of the oracles of God, seeing that he pronounces concerning the future effect with as much confidence as if it had already taken place. But it may be deemed absurd that Joseph asked for a reward of his prophecy. I answer that he did not speak as one who would set the gift of God to sale, but it came into his mind that a method of deliverance was now set before him by God, which it was not lawful for him to reject. Indeed, I do not doubt that a hope of a better fortune had been divinely imparted to him, for God, who even from his childhood had twice promised him dominion, did not leave him, amid so many straits, entirely destitute of all consolation. Now this opportunity of seeking deliverance was offered to him by none but God. Wherefore it is not surprising that Joseph should thus make use of it. With respect to the expression, "Lift up thine head," it signifies to raise anyone from a low and contemptible condition to one of some reputation. Therefore Pharaoh will lift up thine head, means he will bring thee forth from the darkness of the prisons, or he will raise thee from who thou art fallen, and restore thee to thy former rank. For I take the word to mean simply place or rank, and not basis. Verse 14. Show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. Although the expression show kindness is used among the Hebrews to describe the common exercise of humanity, there is yet no doubt that Joseph spoke simply of his own sad and afflicted condition suggested, for the purpose of inclining the mind of the butler to procure him help. He insists, however, chiefly on this, that he had been thrust into prison for no crime, in order that the butler might not refuse his assistance to an innocent man. For although they who are most wicked find patrons, yet commendation elicited by importunity, which rescues a wicked man from deserved punishment, is in itself an odious and infamous thing. It is, however, probable that Joseph explained his whole cause, so that he fully convinced the butler of his innocence. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw, he does not care respecting the skill and fidelity of Joseph as an interpreter, but because Joseph had brought good and useful tidings to his companion, he also desires an interpretation which he hopes will prove according to his mind. So many, with ardour and alacrity, desire the word of God, not because they simply wish to be governed by the Lord and to know what is right, but because they dream of mere enjoyment. When, however, the doctrine does not correspond with their wishes, they depart sorrowful and wounded. Now, although the explanation of the dream was about to prove unpleasant and severe, yet Joseph, by declaring without ambiguity what had been revealed unto him, executed with fidelity the office divinely committed to him. This freedom must be maintained by prophets and teachers, that they may not hesitate, by their teaching, to inflict a wound on those whom God has sentenced to death. All love to be flattered. Hence the majority of teachers, in desiring to yield to the corrupt wishes of the world, adulterate the word of God. Wherefore no one is a sincere minister of God's word, but he who, despising reproach, and being ready, as often it may be necessary, to attack various offences, will frame his method of teaching according to the command of God. Joseph would, indeed, have preferred to augur well concerning both. But since it is not in his power to give a prosperous fortune to anyone, nothing remains for him but frankly to pronounce whatever he has received from the Lord. So formerly, although the people chose for themselves prophets who would promise them abundance of wine and oil and corn, why they exclaimed loudly against the holy prophets, because they let fall nothing but threatening, for these complaints are related in Micah. Yet it was the duty of the servants of the Lord, who had been sent to denounce vengeance, to proceed with severity, although they brought upon themselves hatred and danger. Verse 19. Pharaoh shall lift up thy head from off thee. This phrase, in the original, is ambiguous without some addition, and may be taken in a good or bad sense, just as we say, with regard to anyone or with respect to him. Here the expression is added, from thee. Yet there seems to be an allusion of this kind, as if Joseph had said, Pharaoh will lift up thy head, that he may take it off. Now when Moses relates that what Joseph had predicted happened to both of them, he proves by this sign that Joseph was a true prophet of God, as it is written in Jeremiah 28:9. For that the prophets sometimes threatened punishments, which God abstained from inflicting, was done for this reason, because to such prophecies a condition was annexed. But when the Lord speaks positively by his servants, it is necessary that whatever he predicts should be confirmed by the result. Therefore, Moses expressly commends in Joseph his confidence in the heavenly oracle. With regard to what Moses records, that Pharaoh celebrated his birthday by a great feast, we know that this custom has always been in use, not only among kings, but also among plebeian men. Nor is the custom to be condemned if only men would keep the right end in view, namely that of giving thanks unto God by whom they were created and brought up, and whom they have found in innumerable ways to be a beneficent father. But such is the depravity of the world that it greatly distorts those things which formerly were honestly instituted by their fathers into contrary corruptions. Thus, by a vicious practice, it has become common for nearly all to abandon themselves to luxury and wantonness on their birthday. In short, they keep up the memory of God as the author of their life in such a manner as if it were their set purpose to forget him. Verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember? This was the most severe trial of Joseph's patience, as we have before intimated. For since he had obtained an advocate, who without trouble was able to extricate him from prison, especially as the opportunity of doing so had been granted to him by God, he felt a certain assurance of deliverance, and earnestly waited for it every hour. But when he had remained to the end of the second year in suspense, not only did this hope vanish, but greater despair than ever rested upon his mind. Therefore we are all taught in his person that nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God shall help us, since he purposely, for a long season, keeps his own people in anxious suspense, that by this very experiment they may truly know what it is to trust in him. Besides, in this manner he designed openly to claim for himself the glory of Joseph's liberation. For if liberty had been granted to him through the entreaty of the butler, it would have been generally believed that this benefit was from man and not from God. Moreover, when Moses says that the butler was forgetful of Joseph, let it be so understood that he did not dare to make any mention of him, lest he should be subjected to reproach, or should be troublesome to the king himself. For it is common with courtiers perfidiously to betray the innocent, and to delay them to be slain, rather than to offend those of whom they themselves are afraid. Verse 1. At the end of 2 full years, what anxiety oppressed the mind of the holy man during this time, even as may conjecture from his own feeling, for we are so tender and effeminate that we can scarcely bear to put off for a short time. The Lord exercised his servant not only by a delay of long continuance, but also by another kind of temptation, because he took all human grounds of hope away from him. Therefore Moses puts years of days for complete and full years. That we may better understand the invincible nature of his fortitude, we must also notice that winding course of divine providence, of which I have spoken, and by which Joseph was led about, till he rose into notice with the king. In the king's dream, this is worthy to be observed in the first place, that God sometimes designs to present his oracles even to unbelieving and profane men. It was certainly a singular honour to be instructed concerning an event yet 14 years future, for truly the will of God was manifested to Pharaoh, just as if he had been taught by the word, except that the interpretation of it was to be sought elsewhere. And although God designs his word especially for the church, yet it ought not to be deemed absurd that he sometimes admit even aliens into his school, though for an inferior end. The doctrine which leads to the hope of eternal life belongs to the church, while the children of this world are only taught incidentally concerning the state of the present life. If we observe this distinction, we shall not wonder that some oracles are common to profane and heathen men, though the church possesses the spiritual doctrine of life as a treasure of his own inheritance. That another dream succeeded to the former, arose from two causes. For God both designed to rouse the mind of Pharaoh to more diligent inquiry and to add more light to a vision which was obscure. In short, he follows the same course in this dream which he does in his daily method of procedure, for he repeats a second time what he has before delivered, and sometimes inculcates still more frequently not only that doctrine may penetrate more deeply into men's hearts and thus affect them the more, but also that he may render it more familiar to their minds. That by the second dream, God designed to illustrate more fully what was obscure in the first appears from this, that the figure used was more appropriate to the subject revealed. At first, Pharaoh saw fat cows devoured by lean ones. This did not clearly prefigure the 7 years' abundance, and as many years of want in corn and other seeds, as the vision of the ears of corn did, for the similitude, in the latter case, better agrees with the thing represented. Verse 8. In the morning, his spirit was troubled. A sting was left in Pharaoh's heart, that he might know that he had to deal with God, for this anxiety was an inward seal of the Spirit of God. To give authenticity to the dream, although Pharaoh deserved to be deprived of the advantage of this revelation, when he resorted to magicians and soothsayers who want to turn the truth of God into a lie, he was convinced by a secret impulse that the dream sent by God portended something important. But he seeks out impostors who would darken by their fallacies the light which was divinely kindled. And it is the folly of the human mind to gather to itself leaders and teachers of error. No doubt he believed them to be true prophets, but because he voluntarily closes his eyes and hastens into the snare, his false opinion forms no sufficient excuse for him. Otherwise men, by merely shutting their eyes, might have some plausible pretext for mocking God with impunity. And we see that many seek protection for themselves in that gross ignorance in which they knowingly and purposely involve themselves. Pharaoh, therefore, as far as he was able, deprived himself of the benefit of the prophecy by seeking for magicians as the interpreters of it. So we see it daily happens that many lose hold of the truth, because they either bring a cloud over themselves by their own indolence, or too eagerly catch at false and spurious inventions. But because the Lord would, at that time, succour the kingdom of Egypt, he drew Pharaoh back, as by main force, from its error. There was none that could interpret. By this remedy, God provided that the dream should not fail. We know what an inflated and impudent race of men these soothsayers were, and how extravagantly they boasted. How did it then happen that they gave the king no answer, seeing they might have trifled in any way whatever with a credulous man who willingly suffered himself to be deluded? Therefore, that he might desist from inquiry, he is not allowed to find what he had expected in his magicians. And the Lord so strikes dumb the wicked workers of deceit, that they cannot even find a specious explanation of the dreams. Moreover, by this method, the anxiety of the king is sharpened, because he considers that what has escaped the sagacity of the magicians must be something very serious and secret. By which example we are taught that the Lord provides the best for us when he removes the incitements of error from those of us who with to be deceived, and we must regard it as a singular favour when either false prophets are silenced or their fatuity is in any manner discovered to us. As for the rest, the king might hence easily gather how frivolous and negatory was the profession of wisdom, in which the Egyptians gloried above all others, for they boasted that they were possessed of the science of divination, which ascended above the very heavens. But now, as far as they are concerned, the king is without counsel, and being disappointed of his hope, is filled with anguish. Nevertheless, he does not so awake as to shake off his superstition. Thus we see that men, though admonished, remain still in their torpor, whence we plainly perceive how inexcusable is the obstinacy of the world, which does not desist from following those delusions which are openly condemned as foolishness from heaven. Verse 9. Then spake the chief butler. Although the Lord took pity on Egypt, yet he did it not for the sake of the king or the country, but that Joseph might at length be brought out of prison, and further that in the time of famine food might be supplied to the church. For although the produce was stored with no design beyond that of providing for the kingdom of Egypt, yet God chiefly cared for his church, which he esteemed more highly than 10 worlds. Therefore the butler, who had resolved to be silent respecting Joseph, is constrained to speak for the liberation of the holy man. In saying, "I do remember my faults this day," he is understood by some as confessing the fault of ingratitude, because he had not kept the promise he had given. But the meaning is different, for he could not speak concerning his imprisonment without interposing a preface of this kind, through fear lest suspicion should enter into the mind of the king that his servant thought himself injured, or should take offence, or if the butler had not been sensible of the benefit conferred upon him. We know how sensitive are the minds of kings, and the courtier had found this out by long experience. Therefore he begins by acknowledging that he had been justly cast into prison, whence it follows that he was indebted to the clemency of the king for restoration to his former state. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. We see in the person of a proud king, as in a glass, what necessity can affect. They whose circumstances are happy and prosperous will scarcely condescend to hear those whom they esteem true prophets, still less will they listen to strangers. Wherefore it was necessary that the obstinacy of Pharaoh should be first subdued, in order that he might send for Joseph and accept him as his master and instructor. The same kind of preparation is also necessary even for the elect, because they become docile until the pride of the flesh is laid low. Whenever, therefore, we are cast into grievous troubles, which keep us in perplexity and anxiety, let us know that God, in this manner, is accomplishing his design of rendering us obedient to himself. When Moses relates that Joseph, before he came into the presence of the king, changed his garments, we may hence conjecture that his clothing was mean. To the same point, what is added respected his shaving himself ought, in my opinion, to be referred. For since Egypt was a nation of effeminate delicacy, it is probable that they, being studious of the neatness and elegance, rather nourished their hair than otherwise. But as Joseph put off his squalid raiment, so that he might have no remaining cause of shame, he is shaved. Let us know, then, that the servant of God lay in filth, even to the day of his deliverance. This recording ends on page 656.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.